David Livingstone had been in Africa for about 12 years when he had a burden to do a trip in an area of the country or the continent that he had never been in before. One of his missions, he felt, was to trailblaze, to allow others to know so they could come behind exactly who was there and what needed to be reached. And he was in the interior. He decided to make his way out to the West Coast. No white man had ever been, as far as he knew, in that part of the world before. He knew it was impossible for him to do it on his own. It was a long trip of 1,000 miles through untracked jungle. How could he do it? Well, he went to a local chief and asked him for 27 men who would accompany him. The chief was a wily old warrior. He'd had his share of white men who used and abused the Africans. He knew all about slave traders. More than a few of his young men had disappeared off the face of the earth, and he was very suspicious. But Livingstone finally said to him, knowing his anxiety, "If you give me your sons, I promise to return with them and deliver them into your hands. My life will be my pledge." He was so convinced, the chief was, of the sincerity and the word of David Livingstone that he gave him, and many of them were quite literally his sons, as well as the sons of those he loved and knew. And they set out. It was an incredible journey. Wild animals, hostile tribes, totally uncharted jungle, difficult terrain, all kinds of illness, but finally they made it. And when they made it out to the postal court of the coastal port of Luanda, Livingstone was amazed because there in the port was a British warship. And he discovered when the captain came to meet him that it had been sent all the way from London specifically by the Queen of England, Queen Victoria, for him. And he came with a word from the Queen. Literally, he said, "Queen Victoria has sent me to urge you to come. All England is waiting for you, sir." You can imagine the effect on Livingstone. I mean, it meant going home. It meant honor. It meant fame. It meant recognition. And in the 19th century, the invitation of the Queen, especially Queen Victoria, was no small matter. And he was enormously tempted just to get on the boat and go home. But he'd made a promise. He told the English officers of the ship about the promise, and they laughed at him. I mean, no white man was bound by a promise to an African, especially an Englishman who'd received orders from Queen Victoria to come home. Livingstone said, "No, I have made a promise." And he turned his back, went back through the jungle, and 2.5 years after he left, delivered those 27 men back to the chief. The Africans were willing to listen to David Livingstone because he was a man who kept his word. When he later died, they buried his heart, took it out of his body, buried it in Africa, and allowed his body to go back home to be buried in Westminster Abbey. But they said, "This is the heart of a man who we trust. We want him to stay here." It was a simple matter for David Livingstone. He lived by a promise. Everything in his life was built around Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. "Lo, I'm with you always, right to the end of the age." And he said to himself over and over, "It's the word of a gentleman. It's the word of my Lord. I can trust his presence." And his attitude was very simple. If I live by a promise, I must live by my promises. Christians are people who've taken God at his word. Christians are people, by definition, who believe that when God said it, "As many as received Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Christians have listened to a promise and they've believed it. Christians are people of promise. But because Christians are people who believe a promise, Christians are people who make promises. And Christians are people who keep promises. Christians are promise makers. Christians are promise keepers. Christians are covenant makers. Christians are covenant keepers. A reality is that's not a common thing in our modern world. We live in a world in which all commitments are negotiable. The prevailing idea is keep your options open. Yes, you made your promise, but you didn't know then that this was going to come along, and so because something better has come along, all options are off, and you're free. Christians live by the recognition commitments matter. It matters to make them, and it matters to keep them. And that infiltrates every part of someone who really has understood about God and His promise-making and His promise-keeping, every part of our lives, but nowhere more significantly than in marriage. No major promise like the promise that you make in marriage. No covenant like a marriage covenant. Commitments matter. I'd like you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 2 this morning. And we are not going to use this as we normally do to walk our way through and think through the details of the passage. I really just want you to see in broad strokes the idea here of a promise. For those of you who are somewhat unfamiliar with your Bible, the very last book in the Old Testament is the book of Malachi. You'll find it not halfway through your Bible, but probably about two-thirds of the way through. And if you get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've gone a little too far, turn back to the left. And you'll come to Malachi. And Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, is addressed to a nation that's in trouble. And one of the reasons it's in trouble is because commitments don't matter. In addressing that, Malachi, as God's messenger, says in verse 10 of Malachi chapter 2, and listen to the idea of promise, faithfulness, covenant, commitment. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah, that is the nation, has broken faith by idolatry, by spiritual adultery. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hand. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, although she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one, that is, a couple in marriage? In flesh and spirit they are His, and why one? Because He was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. One of the songs I love from a few decades ago was John Denver's song to his wife, Annie's song. And you fill up my senses like a walk, and you can begin to kind of hum it in your mind even as you get those words, those of you who remember that era. It's a beautiful song, and it captured all of the feelings that often you have involved in marriage and in love and the outgoing of your heart to somebody else. And you fill up my senses. And yet it wasn't too long after the song hit the top of the charts that John and Annie Denver announced that they were getting divorced. You see, feelings are wonderful, but they're too fragile a foundation upon which to build a marriage relationship. Who'd want to be without the feelings? But if the feelings are all you have because of the way we're made, they will move back and forth. And Annie's song will become somebody else's song, and somebody else's song, and somebody else's song, in an endless progression if the foundation of a relationship is the feelings rather than the commitments I have made. That's why it's important for us to think about marriage as a covenant. You'll notice in the passage we read that the word covenant describes two things. It describes the relationship between God's people and the nation of Israel, and it describes the relationship between a man and a woman. And I want you to think with me around the idea of marriage as a covenant. It's called that a number of times in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 2 and Ezekiel chapter 18, but the idea of it runs through everything. And because we don't often think about it, let me just help you think through the idea of a covenant and what it involves. Now, it's been useful for me to make a contrast between two kinds of things, a contract and a covenant. Contract relationships involve the exchange of services, so that I come to another individual and I enter into a mutual arrangement with them. You do this for me, I will do this for you. And it's kind of arrangement based on supposedly mutual advantage. By paying this price, I will get this product. And I will pay on this particular term, and so forth. And we go back and forth. And there's all kinds of contract relationships. A mutual arrangement to be mutually satisfying. And contract arrangements are entirely appropriate. In their right place. There are two places where they are utterly inappropriate. One is in our relationship with God. Now, the fascinating thing is most of us want to enter into a contract with God. Lord, if I do this and this and this and this, you do this for me. The Bible says the trouble with that arrangement is we'll never keep our end of the contract. Because our end of the contract is to live up to the standard of God. And it's utterly impossible for us. And yet there's built into us this bargaining relationship with God that says, Lord, I've lived a good life. I've done good deeds. I've been as appropriate as others. I've lived as a good citizen. Lord, on the basis of my end of the contract, give me eternal life and a relationship with you. And after death, I'll be with you forever. And the Bible says that contract is broken. We're disqualified from our end. If we try to contract our way into heaven, we're destined for eternal disappointment and judgment. The other place that contracts don't work is in marriage. Now, they're tried, and we know all about marriage contracts. Sometimes they're written. So we've got arrangements that are worked on the basis of a prenuptial agreement. So you do this, and you do this, and Jackie Kennedy died this week, and we've been thinking a lot about her life and so forth. In her marriage contract with Aristotle and Onassis, we're told there were 170 clauses. The fine print negotiating every possibility of things, apparently, that could go wrong. Well, I don't know whether it worked or didn't work. But it's more common for there to be a kind of unwritten contract relationship. And I was thinking about this past week and thinking about the different kinds of contracts that emerge in many different marriages. For example, there's the performance contract. I do my part, you do yours. You hear it in certain kinds of vows that are given at modern weddings. They say, well, listen, that old contract or covenant that said, as long as you both shall live, all we need to do is just change one letter. Instead of as long as you both shall live, let's just make it as long as you both shall love. The interesting thing is, if you take the I out and replace it with an O, what you're doing is placing the ego, back in again. Because you're bound in by saying, well, as long as I feel that you're loving me, then our performance goes on. Somebody's called the mech vows. As long as we feel together, as long as you're grooving with me, as long as we meet in the congruence of two minds, then we'll stay together. But performance contracts work in a lot of different ways. As long as you carry out your household duties, and as long as I carry out my responsibilities to be a provider, as long as you sexually satisfy me and nobody seems to sexually attract me more, then we'll stay together. And many marriages work on the basis of performance contract. There's another kind of contract in terms of a marriage relationship, and it's service contract. Service contract works like this. I'll make you happy if you make me happy. I'll make you happy and meet your needs if you meet my needs. If you service me, I'll service you. The tragedy with service contracts is that there is no human being who can fill my needs, no matter how wonderful they are. And the failure of service contracts is I'm looking for somebody else to do for me what only God can do for me. So we enter into the marriage relationship and we're convinced, this person makes me happy. And then we discover after the honeymoon is over, this person is a sinner just like I am. And they don't make me happy. As a matter of fact, they cause me a certain amount of unhappiness. They challenge my selfishness. They make me adjust my life to suit their needs as well as them adjusting. And our service contracts get all out of whack. There's another kind of a contract arrangement in a marriage that you could call a maintenance contract. Maintenance contracts work and they're very subtle, but the idea is I'll make you look good if you make me look good. All kinds of marriage relationships are built on the premise that it doesn't matter what our relationship is like internally, just make me look good. When we're together in public, treat me like this. As long as you make me look good in public, whatever happens in private, we'll deal with on our own. As long as the building looks like it's not going to fall out, let's not spend any concern about the termites that are eating it away. Let's just keep the outside looking good. And then there's another kind of contract relationship, and it's built on the idea of I'll fix you, you fix me. Usually the second part isn't there, it's just I'll fix you. When it gets really a little bit distorted, the construction contract sounds like this. You know, if I fix myself, I'll fix you. And so all kinds of marriage partners spend all kinds of time thinking, if they just change themselves, maybe they'll be happy. Maybe I can make my partner happy. And others are entirely different way. I'm okay. You're not okay. Go and get help. If you just get fixed, we'll be fine. All kinds of marriage counselors can give you eloquent testimony that one partner's quite willing to send the other one in to get fixed because it's your problem. It isn't my problem. All kinds of contracts, and many of us are living out our marriage on a contract basis of exchange of services, all based on the idea that we can meet other people's needs or we can exchange services, but we can't. That's why the Bible speaks in terms of marriage as a covenant. If a contract involves the exchange of services, a covenant involves the commitment of a person. It is God coming to us, and covenant is ultimately a God word, and it says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Abraham, I give myself to you, and I will be called for the rest of time. I am the God of Abraham. No binding on your part, Abraham. You're asleep when I make this covenant, but Abraham, I give myself to you. The Abrahamic covenant is God's unequivocal commitment of himself to be the God of Abraham, and God has bound himself. That's what we read about in Hebrews. God bound himself, and he couldn't swear by anything higher, so he swore by himself, and he said, as surely as I'm God, Abraham, I'm your God. And if he stops being Abraham's God, he stops being God. He's denied himself. When God comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, he says exactly the same thing. I will be your God. I commit myself to you unequivocally and undeniably. All you need to do is trust me and say, I want to be part of that covenant promise. No conditions, no performance, no maintenance, no service agreement, a covenant commitment. I am the Lord's, and the Lord is mine. And I don't have to keep saved, I am saved. Because God has bound himself in a commitment of his person. A covenant is the total commitment of the total person for the total life. I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth. Not I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth, as my domestic assistant and sex partner and share in life. No. I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth. I, Elizabeth, take you, Gary. It is a commitment of myself. Let me think with you about four things about a covenant and the commitment that's involved. It is a pledge commitment. It is a vow and not just a promise. Now, let me try and express this. See, I make a promise, and I can keep a promise. And when I've kept a promise, let's go to the beach next week. I'll take you to the beach next week if this happens. So you do that, I'll take you to the beach. My promise is finished. You can fulfill and keep a promise. You can never fulfill a vow. You see, a vow has continuing power. You can be keeping a vow, but you can never have kept a vow. Do you understand that distinction? Because a vow is an ongoing responsibility. It doesn't end. I have pledged myself. I can never say it's done. I can only say I'm doing it. A promise can be open and can be broken and shattered, but a vow carries on. Mike Mason puts it like this: to keep a vow means not to keep from breaking it, but to devote the rest of one's life to discovering what the vow means, and to be willing to change and to grow accordingly. A vow is more than a promise, it is a pledge of myself. A vow is more than a wish. All kinds of couples want to write their own vows. And I learned a long time ago that I'll always say, I need to see them. Before you make those vows, I need to see them. Because I learned early. People want to say things like, I'll be nice to you and you'll be nice to me, won't you? And we'll have a happy life together. Vows are not wishes. They are pledges. They're not statements about what I desire for the future. They're statements about what I commit myself to do today. So a vow is a pledge. It is a solemn binding of myself by my word. Secondly, it's not only a pledge commitment, it is a personal commitment. Have you ever thought only people can make a vow? We had a little dog, marvelous little French poodle. We loved that dog. She loved us. And then she disappeared. No idea what happened to Danielle. Or rather, suspect that she was stolen because she was totally promiscuous in her affection. I mean, whoever happened to walk by, she'd go up and crawl all over them, roll on her back, asking to be scratched, and somebody obviously picked her up, were convinced, and walked away. Now, Danielle had a deep commitment to us. She really loved us, but she couldn't make a commitment to us. Only people can make vows. Only people can make commitments. And a vow is made not to an institution, the institution of marriage. I have no commitment to the institution of marriage. I have a commitment to the person of my wife. Who wants to be committed to an institution? But I made a personal commitment to my wife. And it's a binding commitment. Thirdly, the commitment is a covenant commitment, is a public commitment. It always was a public commitment. It is an affirmation that declares who I am in the presence of others. Marriage was never, in God's purpose, a private arrangement. It is a public arrangement because there is something about a public commitment that protects the nature of that private relationship. It is an affirmation so others have no doubt about it. I am committed to you by the vow of my person and by the essence of who I am. A pledge commitment, a personal commitment, a public commitment, and a permanent commitment. Without commitment, we have a kind of perpetual adolescence. And that may be unfair to adolescents. I'm going to keep my options open. Maybe something else will come along. But maturity involves committed, lasting relationships. Somebody gave me a song this week built around the episode and talking about marriage in terms of Cortez as they invaded Mexico. And before they ever left the shoreline, he scuttled all the ships. And as they stood there, and the song builds around the idea of the ships are burning. We've only got inland to go. There's no way back. And you know that's exactly what happens when you stand in the presence of others and in the presence of God and you make a marriage covenant before God. The two of you turn around and watch the ships burning. The black book and the phone numbers and all of those other relationships burn. They're scuttled. You've made a commitment, a permanent commitment to move. Now, the wonderful thing is that that commitment is not a tying yourself down. People say, I don't want to tie myself down. It is a letting yourself go. Skiers will understand this. When you're beginning to ski, one of the hardest things to believe is you've got this snowplow, you know, and it is the most awkward feeling. And somebody comes along and says, you know, if you just get your legs together and then begin to put your weight on this thing, it'll become the downhill ski. And if you go around like this, just commit yourself. Put your weight on that ski. Put your weight. And that feels like the most terrifying thing in the world. I put my weight on that ski. I'm going to go round and round. I'm going to end up in those bushes over there. The only way to ski is to make a commitment. You'll never get off the bunny hill unless you put your weight on the ski. on the downhill ski, and it feels very counterintuitive right at that point, doesn't it? For those of you who remember that first horrifying time. And then you've got to commit to the other one. Okay, take the weight off it. Yes, take the weight off it and put the weight on the other one and push down on the other one. It works, but it doesn't work unless you make the commitment. You're only free to ski when you make a commitment to put the weight down. That's the same thing in a marriage relationship. It's the same thing in any area. Commitments are not a way of tying ourselves down. They're a way of letting ourselves go. Because then you're free to enter into the relationship as God wants it. Now, let me notice something else. If the covenant relationship is this vow I've made in the presence of God, it strikes me that as we forge that covenant, there are things that are involved in it. The first is that my covenant is a pledge of allegiance. It is an affirmation built around the idea of faithfulness. And my pledge of allegiance involves two things. It involves trust and faithfulness. It involves trust. Because when I stood there and I said, I, Gary, take you, Elizabeth, I've opened my life. I've given Elizabeth a claim on me. I've opened my life to a claim. She has a right to expect things from me. She has the right to take me at my word and trust me on the basis of what I have said. Not long ago, this advertisement appeared in a newspaper. I am responsible for all debts and obligations of my wife, Selma, both present and future, and am delighted to be the provider for a woman who has borne me two fine children, listened patiently to all my gripes, and with an overabundance of love and care, made the past 15 years of my life the happiest I have known. On this, our 15th wedding anniversary, I'm proud to express my gratitude publicly. But that's what marriage is about, not at the 15th year, but at the first moment. I'm responsible. I've entered into a trust commitment. I've asked the other to trust me. And the response to that is faithfulness. That if I have allowed the other person to make a claim upon me, I'm called to faithfulness. Sexual faithfulness, sure, and we talk about being faithful to marriage, but personal faithfulness, which goes far deeper than simply sexual faithfulness and loyalty. That I'm going to be a person of my word. I'm going to be a person of integrity. Without commitment, you're kind of like renters. We're learning a lot because for the first time in our marriage, well, married life for the last 20 years anyway, we're renting a home as well as renting ours. And the fascinating difference between renting a home and owning a home. Because we look after it and we care for it. But my investment of my own energy, my investment of my own commitment to it is very different than if it was my own. I mean, the backyard is a mess. The fence is about to fall down. And there's certain other things that are going on. But I'm a renter. Don't ask me to do that. But when you have a rent-a-marriage, you have even worse problems. You see, commitment and a lack of commitment inhibits intimacy. Because I'm never free to really give myself away. There's always something tentative about this. And let me say the other thing. A lack of commitment inhibits conflict. It's a weird comment, Gary, you might be thinking. My point is this. If the relationship is always open to ending at any time, you're afraid to really get into the kind of conflict that's going to deepen your marriage. Because conflict is a call to go deeper at almost every level of a relationship. And if you're afraid of commitment, you're not going to deal with those conflicts that have to be dealt with if you're going to move to a level of depth in your relationship with one another. Conflict needs to be dealt with properly. But if you avoid conflict, you avoid intimacy. Because you live as kind of favored house guests of one another. Covenant involves pledging allegiance. Second, covenant involves accepting grace, practicing acceptance, giving yourself to somebody else. One of the great covenant words in the Bible is grace, loyal love, chesed in the Old Testament. And God comes to us and says, I want you to know my love is loyal to you. And my love is committed to you. You're not on a performance contract. You're on an acceptance basis. I've already accepted you. I want you to live in a way that's appropriate. I don't want you to break faith. But I'm not dealing with you on how well you perform. I'm dealing with you on the basis of grace. A covenant acceptance has about it the idea that I'm not trying to externally control your behavior. I'm after internal transformation. Covenant acceptance looks at the reality that we're called to open forgiveness and not blaming and shaming. And a covenant marriage is meant to be a graceful marriage. There's a book I read this past week, and I'm so excited by it, I'm going to try and get a bunch of copies, and we'll try and get them available on Sunday morning so you can pick them up. Families where grace is in place. Because at the heart of any healthy marriage is grace. The grace of God made real in my relationship to one another, because a covenant marriage needs to be a place of grace. And a third thing about committing and entering into a covenant relationship is it involves empowering love. See, contracts are based on controlling or manipulating. The other person does what I want them to do, and I control by withholding exchanges or holding services. If they don't do what I want, then I won't do what they want. Covenants are based on empowering relationships. I have a contract relationship with my newspaper delivery person. It's a very good relationship. I mean, I walk out in the early morning, the paper's there. I don't even know what the person looks like. I don't know whether it's male or female. I don't know whether it's young or old. That's perfectly okay with me. I don't care. All I care is my paper's there. And all he cares is he gets paid for getting my paper there. But a marriage involves something entirely different. It involves the giving of myself and the empowering of my partner, of caregiving and caretaking. A covenant marriage has a kind of restlessness to it if there's something between the partners. The rule is no withholding, no cutting off, no pushing away. Got to empower one another. We're partners in this. But saying all that about covenant doesn't mean they always work well. So let me conclude by just walking quickly through the other side. Because there are times when we violate the marriage covenant. Let me talk quickly about three ways we do that. There's counterfeit covenants, there's empty covenants, and there's broken covenants. Counterfeit covenants involve caring without commitment, the statement that we can live together. We don't need a piece of paper. Let's just move in together. And the caring may be real, but the commitment is always negotiable. I'm always a little bit amused by that statement. What difference does a piece of paper make? Well, next time you go to the bank and they say, we're not into deposit slips. We've forgotten about pieces of paper now. Got a modern relationship. Next time you go to the store and go to buy a car and you make a down payment, say, well, we're not into receipts anymore, it's just a piece of paper. We know that there are certain pieces of paper that build trust because they express a commitment. So the affirmation, well, it's just a meaningless piece of paper, is an absurd, simplistic notion. You know, kind of like the Glen Campbell, well, you're a floating gentle in my mind and you keep a sleeping bag wrapped up around your couch and I drop in and then drop out and so forth. The reality is cohabiting and not committing radically changes the nature of a relationship. It isn't the equivalent of marriage. I remember talking to one fellow who was living. He said, we're lived together and I really care for her. And I can remember looking at him saying, what if on the way home today you got hit by a car and you were crippled for the rest of your life? Are you sure that she would be there to look after you? Suppose it happened to her and she was disfigured. Or she had breast cancer and needed to have a surgery. You'd be there for her? You committed or are you just using? The intriguing thing is, cohabiting doesn't work. The statistics tell us the divorce rate for those who cohabit before they get married is significantly higher than for those who do not live together than before they marry, and that the trauma of separation from cohabiting or from divorce is precisely the same. So if you cohabit before marriage, you're more likely to get divorced, and you're just as likely to be depressed when you break up. Doesn't sound like a good deal to me. But you know, there's other kinds of covenants, and they are covenants that are empty covenants. People who are married, but it's become a shell. There's commitment, but there's not caring. There's all kinds of varieties. People who live apart together. There's those who are sexually faithful, but they're not personally committed and involved. There are those who provide money, but not affection. Lewis Smedes describes somebody like this. I know a man who makes a major moral production of his commitment keeping. He expects his grateful family to praise him with a morning hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness," at every breakfast time. Everyone in town knows him for his moral character. He gets a loan from the bank anytime without collateral on his reputation as a commitment keeper. Good old dependable Joe. He reminds his wife of his selfless devotion to their marriage, reminds her constantly. It always gives him an advantage. His voice slips into the nasal register, bordering on a sneer, as he reminds her of how he's never given her reason to doubt his fidelity, though God knows he's had chances enough. He lets her know he sticks around, not because she's worth sticking to, but because he's such a loyal character. So when he struts his commitment-keeping stuff, he ends up leaving Janine feeling like an unwanted woman who's cleaved to only because her husband is too moral to leave her. Sometimes we read this passage in verse 16 of Malachi, "I hate divorce," as if it means, "and I really prefer bad marriages." But God hates bad marriages, just as surely as he hates the divorce. Now please don't misread what I just said. The answer is not to choose divorce over bad marriage. The answer is to say an empty covenant is like Laodicea. I wish you were hot or cold, because you're lukewarm. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, the Lord said. And he wants us not to keep a form, but to make a covenant. Sometimes they're broken covenants. They're covenants in which the commitment is shattered. And the behavior is so devastating, the marriage is broken. I do believe the Bible says that sexual unfaithfulness, not just an event, but a pattern of sexual unfaithfulness, breaks the covenant. That the abandonment of an unbeliever, by an unbeliever, of a believing partner, in a continuing, permanent way, breaks the covenant. I am convinced out of personal behavior or personal experience that there are other covenant violations that are so severe that the covenant is broken. An area of controversy. But there are places God says you are free. Covenant's been shattered. God calls us to be promise makers, commitment keepers, covenant honorers. Robertson McQuilkin was the president of a major college and seminary on the East Coast. He was a missionary statesman, but at the age of 57, his wife came down with Alzheimer's disease. And she got to the place where she could only speak two phrases, "I love you" and "thank you." That's all she could say. And at that stage, Robertson McQuilkin faced a choice. He made it. He stepped down from the presidency of the school. He stepped down from the presidency of the seminary. And he said, "My role in life is to honor my covenant to my wife. I will care for her." He writes, "When the time came, the decision was firm. It took no great calculation. It was a matter of integrity. Had I not promised 42 years before, in sickness or in health, till death do us part? It was no grim duty, to which I stoically resigned, however. It was only fair. She had, after all, cared for me for almost four decades with marvelous devotion. Now it was my turn. She is such a delight to me. I don't have to care for her. I get to. He's a man who lived by vows. Story became a major one. All kinds of people read it. He was asking somebody, why do you think it has this impact? And he said something interesting. Then he said this, you know, when that happens, most women will stick by their man. But all kinds of men walk out. Christians are promise believers. Christians are covenant keepers. Because commitments matter. Is yours? Is it an empty one or a full one? Let's pray. Father, thank you that commitments matter to you. You made a commitment in Calvary. It amazes us at the cost. And you made a commitment to take all who trust in you to be with you forever. Help us who know you in the arena of our marriages, even when they are challenges, to keep covenant. Help us to affirm, I will be here. Because it is God's will and it is my pleasure. In Christ's name.